morning, we are jumping ahead to Revelation chapter 20. But before we get to Revelation chapter 20, we want to make sure we're all to speed together to where chapter 20 fits into the big picture full of Revelation, this Revelation given to John. Jumped, what, 14 chapters? So, a brief overview of how we got there, right? So, hang on to something, right? God's plan, right? Jesus is central. Follow Jesus. That's the big picture theme here. So, if you can look at, hopefully that is kind of familiar. It summarizes just a significant part of what Revelation is all about. So, tracing that theme through the first 19 chapters of Revelation, looking at the chart from going from over here on left to the right, Jesus in chapter 1, Jesus is revealed to us. He is the ever-living Lord God Almighty. He has accomplished our salvation by His own death and resurrection. Jesus, who, when you get to chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, who is revealed to these seven churches, Jesus is very much aware of their spiritual condition of each church, the obstacles, the things that they're struggling with, that they're facing, and that the church is continually faced, even today, that we face here at Creekside. And so Jesus appeals to each church to respond to His evaluation of their spiritual condition and what they're facing, to respond by trusting Him, to choose to, by faith, follow Jesus, choose Him, right? And repeatedly, Jesus promises great reward to those who will conquer, those who will, by faith, continue to follow Him. And so chapter 4 invites us then into the throne room of God, and God lays out the framework for the great tribulation. John is given his vision of God, who is in sovereign control over all of what takes place in history, past, present, future, and is at work through all that history, redeeming mankind from our depravity and our sins. So that's God's plan. And then in chapter 5, it focuses on Jesus, who is central to all of what God, who is in control of God, is doing in history. Jesus, who is worthy to open up the scroll that God hands him. Jesus has authority to execute the contents of the scroll which contains God's will for the consummation of history. And we saw, when we look at that, the basis of Jesus' worthiness to take that scroll and His authority to break these seven seals to redeem the world, that He doesn't even the victory that we have suffered for, so the basis of all of that is not because of Jesus' great military might or His political abilities and all that. There's no power or authority in any of that that this kind of creation. So the basis of Jesus' overcoming, overwhelming, all-encompassing, all-conquering victory is His perfect submission to the will of God the Father, following the will of God, even to death, even His own sacrifice and crucifixion in our place. So the revelation of Jesus' worthiness and authority is given to John's readers to give them hope and courage, to inspire them to that kind of faith as Jesus calls His church to remain faithful to follow Him and so to conquer. So chapters 6 to 19, as these seals are broken and the scroll is unrolled, there's this unparalleled great tribulation. What is the justified and purposeful wrath of God that's being let loose on mankind. And last Sunday, as we moved through the Great Tribulation, our focus was not on the fine details, seeking to understand all the symbolism, because as much as we might be tempted to think that this revelation is about symbols and creatures and angels and thrones and on and on, and all that about us, this revelation is about Jesus Christ, right? Making sure where to get it. It's about Jesus, right? Jesus, who is central to everything that God is doing in history and what it means to follow Him. So we saw that in the midst of all that tribulation, the great hatred and rebellion of the world against God, being directed against the world, being directed against God's people, and that God's people are continually pressured and faced with the choice to compromise and to cave into the world's economics and politics and its culture. And it is a symbolic vision, it's a very real choice that is before every generation of churches even today. And that choice is always carried with us very harsh and severe consequences. Following Jesus too often presents those who remain faithful are persecuted, tortured, and martyred. In fact, next Sunday, we will be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world even today. That are being persecuted as they choose to follow Jesus. But the final on the right hand side of the chart in chapter 19, James chapter 19, for all of us, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns to judgment of the head. The army of heaven is composed of people from every nation and tribe and people and languages who have depended on those who have been many faithful who have followed him. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison after the two generations are at the forefront of the authority of the Lord God. Over the rock and the river, the river of the river, the river of the river, the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fire, and his sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented daily and night forever and ever. Then, after all the a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Be thou with me, sir.
Father, thank you for your word. If you have given this revelation to John, you have preserved it, you have brought it to us. The scripture is here for us this morning. And as you have brought us together before your word, we pray again, God, would you please speak to us, help all of us to hear you speaking to us, what it is that you would say to us this morning, that we would understand how it is that you would have to live based on what you're revealing to us. God, Holy Spirit, convict us, transform us, work in our hearts. If you will speak to him, God, your word speak to all of us, that we would live as you would have us today, and we would be glorified. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to be seated. So, chapter 20 focuses on what takes place about here in the red box on this timeline of future history. And most probably meaning when we get to heaven, we can discuss how much this we really didn't understand, right? Chapter 20 continues the results of this battle that we saw. We talked about that takes place at the end of the tribulation at the end of chapter 19. And at the end of that battle, in chapter 20, verse 1, we're told that Satan is bound with a chain, meaning that he's restrained. His power and his authority are limited. And he's not only bound, but he's thrown into this pit. Literally, it's called the abyss, translation abyss. It's a place where demons are imprisoned, meaning that Satan and his demons are removed from the earth. And the entrance to this abyss is shut by this angel that has this key, meaning that it cannot be opened from the inside. And it is sealed, meaning that you have to have the proper authority, meaning it can't be opened from the outside. And the purpose being, verse 3, so that he, Satan, might not what? Deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So total removal for 1,000 years, after which, verse 7, Satan is released from his prison, will come out again, once again, to feed the nations and to gather the nations again for war. At which point, we are told that there is this huge final battle. Satan and his minions are thrown into the lake of fire, supposed to be tormented day and night forever, ever, and ever. And that probably raises a few questions. Doesn't it? Tons of questions. Oh my gosh. Most of which we may not even have the answer to when we get to heaven, and at that point, it's not going to matter anyway. But there are three questions that are helpful for us to deal with today. All right, here's the first one. What's up with 1,000 years? Okay. And second, why? Why would you, after binding Satan in the midst of this time of peace, when Satan's minions no longer have influence on the earth, why would you let him out again? You ever ask that? I mean, just throw him into the lake of fire to be roasted forever and ever and be done with him forever and ever. And third question, which you may be asking this morning, so I'm going to ask it for all of us, is what practical significance does any of this have for me today? We together on those questions? So question number one, what's up with this 1,000 years? What's up with this? These 1,000 years are probably one of the most controversial and far-over issues in Scripture, and probably the most debated part of John's revelation. Even the church fathers, way back when, if you go back, or the theologians since then, there's been disagreement about what these 1,000 years actually are. briefly summarizing that in order to get to question three about the practical significance of all this for us, briefly summarizing all of that, looking at the chart, there are two basic ways of looking at these 1,000 years and a number of other interpretations that in some way relate to these two basic interpretations about what these 1,000 years actually are. What theologians call the millennium, right, which comes from the Latin mille, annum, meaning 1,000 years, right, millennium, right? So one perspective sees the 1,000 years as being figurative, meaning the 1,000 years, they're symbolic. What is called the amillennial perspective, or amill, meaning ah, meaning no, none, right? So basically, the amill perspective believes that the 1,000 years are part of the church age, what we are in now and will be in until Jesus returns, meaning that between now and Jesus comes back, there's not going to be, will not be, a literal reign of Jesus for 1,000 years to come. Ah, nil, no, nil, right? So they say that the binding of Satan took place at the cross when Jesus overcame Satan. And Satan has been bound throughout the history of the church since then. Perhaps with a really, really long chain. But bound nonetheless, right? His influence and activity has been restrained. The other perspective sees the 1,000 years as being a literal, actual 1,000 years. Which is known as the pre-millennial perspective, or pre-mill. Pre meaning that Jesus comes back before the millennium, and then Jesus establishes his rule on earth for 1,000 years, the literal kingdom. During which time, Satan will be chained and bound and then released at the end of those 1,000 years. And there are some really good, solid, Bible-believing theologians and scholars who hold either those two perspectives or variations of these. And there are some really good arguments, solid, for and against each of those positions. And probably, we're not going to know which one is right, the definitive answer to those questions, question number one, until we get to heaven. Well, it's fine. Sorry. All right. Brings us to question number two. Why let Satan out? Which probably we do have the answer to. Probably meaning when we get to heaven, we'll find out if we really got this right. But in fact, the answer to question two may help us to understand what might actually be the answer to the what's up with the 1,000 years question number one. Okay? So notice that ultimately, both positions arrive at Jesus returning and leading the army of heaven. Coming as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, dealing with evil and vindicating his followers. And both positions end with this final battle, this consummation, that God ends decisively, finally, with this fire coming down out of heaven that consumes, that devours the nations that are in rebellion against him, that are gathered against his people. And then there is this great white throne of judgment. About 100-plus years ago, Victor Hugo, remember Victor Hugo? Wrote that great book, what was it? I don't remember a good book, right? Les Miserables. French, you don't pronounce half the letters, right? Okay, he wrote this book, all right? Anyway, so Victor Hugo said this. He said this, in the 20th century, so he's looking forward to what we're looking back at. In the 20th century, war will be dead. The scaffold will be dead. Hatred will be dead. Frontier boundaries will be dead. Dogmas will be dead. But man will live. He will possess something higher than all of these. A great country, the whole earth, a great hope, the whole heaven. But looking backward on the 20th century, was Victor Hugo right? And he's one of many. Okay, Victor Hugo, what he's touching on is a dream that's echoed in the hearts of mankind since day one. Right? But there is going to be a day that will come, a golden age of human history, that there will be peace throughout the world and abounding prosperity. And mankind just keeps working at that and hoping for that. Governments and politicians, they promise that, you know, we've learned from the mistakes of the past, we're going to get it right this time, trust us, and people do, because we cling to this, we long for something better. But imagine Satan, who deceives us, with messed up sexuality and lusting for power and wealth and greed and the potential of our knowledge and ability to deceive us with drugs and food and alcohol and pleasure and deceive governments and leaders and nations. Satan and his minions always working behind the scenes and sometimes in plain sight, quietly whispering words in the ears and the minds and the hearts of mankind. Pretty much in history, right? But imagine Satan bound and removed and sealed off for 1,000 years, unable to deceive the nation. And what did that begin to the cross or at the end of the Great Tribulation? What would that be like? And those who have chosen to follow Jesus and have been martyred will rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. What would that be like?
Maybe a little different than today. Yes?
And notice also that both perspectives of the millennium, they end up somehow with Satan's release and is again deceiving the nations. Nations seemingly as soon as it's all for a short time. Short is short. Nations that seemingly as soon as Satan is released, they respond very quickly, gathering from the four corners of the earth in an army that is so large, it's literally uncountable. It's like to try to count the grains of sand on the seashores on the beach. Nations existing in this millennium of peace under the reign of Jesus. Nations in rebellion against God, that God will defeat and that God will judge with the great white throne. I mean, it's hard to imagine. If Satan is bound, then why such evil? Even today, if the Alma position is right, almost 2,000 years after the cross, why are we seemingly moving farther away from God's peace and not experiencing even greater depths of God's peace? And if the creedal position is right, then why, after 1,000 years of peace, the rule of Christ on earth, how can there exist such a willing and ready gathering of so many, perhaps millions, who are ready and willing to again follow the great deceiver in rebellion and sin against God? And the answer, which touches the answer to the why question, the answer is that while Satan is restrained, sin is not. Meaning that we alone are responsible for our own sin. So most probably, the 1,000 years of peace and blessing are here to demonstrate beyond any question, any doubt, to demonstrate to those that are reading this revelation what is very hard for us to admit. Or even believe about ourselves. That you and I, we belong to a fallen race. And that you and I, and everyone else in Adam, has been born to crave for a basically evil nature. That is so opposite to how mankind endlessly engaged in a self-help program, totally opposite to how mankind, how we think of ourselves. Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah warns us, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Trust your heart. It can be really dangerous with us. Humanity has been compared to a man that fell into a well, and he started crying out for help, and a man who was passing by heard this cry for help, and he leaned over the well, and he asked the man down in the well, what did he want? And the man in the well said he wanted to get out. And so the man, looking down into the well, he thought for a moment, and finally took out a piece of paper, and he wrote something on it, and he dropped down into the well. And the man in the well grabbed the paper and he looked at it, and it said 10 rules on how to keep out of wells. And one of our major problems with humanity is that we, by ourselves, we don't realize that we have fallen down into a well, and maybe we have WDS, right? Well denial syndrome. But somehow, we have this idea that we're supposed to live in a well, and that's what all humanity is about. We suddenly refuse to cry out for help or accept the help we need with our clever ideas and efforts. We keep trying to improve the bottom of the well. And we can't understand why we're so miserable. We are desperate for God's salvation, for His redemption. We are desperate and hopeless without it. If we do not have a Savior, if Jesus is not crucified, resurrected, and returning, there is no hope for us. And I see this in my own life. Maybe you see it in yours. Now, I've lived this out every day of my life. I don't need help to sin. I'm a sinner. And I wish I could tell you that I never have, and I do not succumb to my pride and my ego and my selfishness, that my thoughts always have been and always are pure and holy and in complete accord with God's will. And that's probably, most probably, why Satan is bound and released, and a significant reason why these 1,000 years are here. To declare before creation and John's readers in these 7 churches and the church, us, that God is justified in His wrath, in His judgment, in His condemnation of sinners like us, and the magnitude of God's grace and mercy and love towards sinners like us, all to His glory. And the millennium, whatever that is, how the millennium ends is the exclamation point on the appeal that Jesus makes to His churches back in chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus makes to these 7 churches and to the church to choose to faithfully follow Him and so conquer, a sobering appeal to choose and wisely, and the illustration of why that choice is so crucial. Those who follow Jesus, the army of heaven, will return with Him at the final battle. They're not there with Jesus because they are so clever and powerful and wise and knowledgeable, or great theologians, or righteous or holy people of their own merit who have served God by their own ability. They return with Jesus because they have chosen to remain faithful to Him, to follow Jesus as He submitted to the will of God, giving up their lives in total surrender, even death, as Jesus did on the cross. And so, in contrast to those who persist in sin and rebellion against God, who will be judged, those who follow Jesus and return with Him in conquest and victory. This is extremely practical for us to think about. Question 3. Because given the choice, I'd like to be with Jesus returning from heaven and not on earth waiting for judgment. Didn't you? Which brings us to the last sobering scene in verses 11 to 15, what is the great white throne of vision. 2 years back, I was driving on I-5 out on the west side, and it was late at night, it was pitch black, and one of the places on I-5 were way off in the distance, you see these lights. So barren places are getting fewer and fewer these days, right? This was a little while ago. And it was pitch black, and suddenly in the distance up ahead there was this huge blinding white light, and then blackness. And about 10 minutes later, as I'm driving on 5, traffic comes to a slows down, comes to a crawl, and from what I could see on the side of the road, there had been this fire. And there was a lot of emergency vehicles running around, cars parked on the side of the road, flashing emergency lights, people standing around. And something that was really different is that I noticed we were driving over down power lines that were stretched across I-5. And later I found out what had happened. Maybe some of you remember this. A pilot in the trim was flying in the Cessna, and they were low on fuel. They were in contact by radio with the truckers down on I-5. And so he was helping them to get to the airport out, I think at Harris Ranch out there, and apparently they didn't see the high voltage power lines, and so they flew into those suspended lines, and the plane exploded, and they were killed. None of us knows when we're going to enter into eternity, right? Maybe today. None of us knows when Jesus is coming back. When? Soon.
And the Bible is not silent about what comes next, right? Hebrews 9:27, example, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. It's appointed. It is a fixed certainty. We all have an appointment with physical death once, and after that death, it comes judgment. Meaning that there is no cycle of reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's no spiritual dark place or prison. This is paradise where we get to make up our minds. No question mark hanging over someone's life as to where they'll spend eternity. There is a final, complete end to life on earth after which each of us will be held accountable to God for how we've lived our lives. And Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, it describes what's coming. John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Great meaning there's nothing greater, no higher authority. White meaning pure and holy. Him meaning God seated on his throne of judgment. His verdict alone is holy and righteous, because he alone is holy and righteous. And from his, God's presence, earth and sky fled away, that there's no place found for them, which is a phrase which has the idea of everything just goes away. Whatever is of this old and sinful and corrupted earth is removed to make room for the new. God is in control of this. History is over. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books are open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. All of mankind will come before the judgment throne of God, before a sovereign power and holiness. There is no escaping this. All of us will be there. The rulers and the peons, the rich and the poor, from wherever we've been buried, wherever we've been living, we're all going to be there. Books are open. Books that are the record of everything that we've done, how we've lived our lives. Not what we say we believe, or what we hope other people think we believe, but what we really believe. What goes on inside of us at the core of who we are, what we know, what God knows about us. Our actions and our hearts, everything about us is preserved in God's great library. The whole record of every life is made known before all. Judgment will be based on that. Judgment will be according to what each of us has done, the living out of what is actually true in our hearts. The praise of that name. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's not physical. Lake of fire, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's not physical, it's spiritual, it's actual. It's eternal. The Bible describes the second death as eternal separation from the holy God, a very real, nasty, evil place. The lake not made of refreshing water, but a fire. A place of eternal burning and choking, sulfuric gas, acrid steam, foul odor, unending weeping, sorrow, grinding teeth, bottomless pit. No physical solid surroundings, total isolation, utter darkness, eternal desire, eternally uncontrolled. He should not die. And maybe the most dreadful torment will be the realization it is too late to repent. Perhaps the greatest horror of the second death is not physical pain, but the consciousness, understanding that I deserve this, and I'm getting this forever. I was told there's another book, the Book of Life. And those whose names are written in the Book of Life, they enter into eternity with God. It's what we're going to look at more next Sunday when we get to chapter 21. But for now, we need to pause and think soberly about the eternal significance of having our name written in that book of life.
the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, the great tribulation, the 1,000 years and the battles and God's revelation of judgment to come and the horrendousness of the lake of fire, all that actual symbolic is revealed to the seven churches, to the church, to us. Jesus appealing to his church to follow him, to bring us deeper into the reality of what it means to follow Jesus or not. So that when we are tempted to compromise with the world, to cave into its pressures and persecution, we need to see beyond all that deception and drama to the end of history and choose to follow Jesus. Jesus who is central to what God is doing to redeem us. Jesus who conquers. Jesus who returns in victory with those who will follow him. Because ultimately what's here, Jesus' appeal, isn't about death and judgment and death, but about life and eternity with God. About knowing without a shadow of a doubt that our name, your name, my name, is written in the book of life. That God has written it there. John 3:16 says what? That God so loves us, right? That he gave his only son to die for us. God's offer of salvation laid out for us. Whoever will respond to that offer with belief, turning from their sin and trusting Jesus, and to say that God promises that we will not perish, but we will have eternal life now and into eternity as well. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Do you have the assurance that your name is written in the book of life? Do you know with certainty your name is written? When you stand, and we will stand before God's throne, do you know that when he opens that book, he's going to find your name there? You don't know, you need to get the answer to that question. The answer to that question is a whole lot more important than what's up with the 1,000 years. Significance of having your name written in that book. If you don't know, then you need to follow what Jesus appeals to his church with, to respond by following him. That means the turning from sin, acknowledging, God, I know, I get it, I'm a sinner. I don't need anything, anyone to show me that. I know it. I know. I've sinned against you. And I turn from my sin. I repent of that. I reject it. And I claim Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow him. And if I give you my life, take it. Take me there. Cause me to fall. I choose him as my Savior. Father, thank you that we know that he who has the Son has the life. That Jesus is resurrected and returned. And as we trust him as our Savior, we choose with all that comes at us from Satan as the deceiver and all, but as we choose to follow him, that you are the one that by your grace writes our name in that book, and we will spend eternity with you. Father, I pray that you would help us as we think about our lives today and the drama and things that we go through, that you would help us to have this vision, this revelation, this perspective in our minds and in our hearts, and so in our actions, that we will live as those that are looking forward to what you will yet do, this eternity that you have for us, this victory, this conquering, following Jesus, this life that you have given to us. And to know, God, that you are in control of it all. Jesus is central, and that we just need to follow him. thank you, Father, for what you have shared with us this morning. And so may we live. We ask in Jesus' name.